Okay. Don't bother about what I just said. You did hear. I was saying that I felt a little bit awkward to be talking in James, especially James chapter 4, after those very beautiful song of Noel. But we are doing the study, and so this will be our last study in James until January, because next Sunday evening we have our Christmas candlelight program, and I will be talking Sunday evening on the fourth appellative, that is in Zechariah. You remember there are four. I took three, and I kept that fourth one for next Sunday evening. So we'll do both fourths Sunday. The fourth on Isaiah 9 on Sunday morning, and the fourth on Isaiah on Zechariah on a Sunday evening. Okay, that way neither Isaiah nor Zechariah will feel that I have preferences. Maybe Zechariah say, hey, you give me evening, you give Isaiah morning, but that would be good. I don't think the prophets have jealousy. This morning, there's a song, I don't know, I really wanted to sing that song. There's a song that says, with eternity in view. Isn't there a song like that? With eternity values in view. I mean, that could have been so appropriate this morning. I didn't tell you that in advance, but yes, so that's good. Okay, let's go to James. And it's good to see you tonight. So we are in James chapter 4. And so it behooves us to review the themes of the five chapters. So we've seen three-fifths of the book already. So we are moving along. So when you look at this, you remember the theme of the book is about genuine faith. Okay, no fake, true, authentic faith. So in chapter 1, you remember, it's the walk of genuine faith, and we have those three anchors of walk, okay? We have testimony, we have trials, we have temptations, and we have truth. So whatever else in the Christian life that you have can be anchored on one of these four, okay? And in fact, that's one thing that Pastor Logan and I, we talk about the young people, okay? How do we ensure that we are teaching them what are the key anchors of the Christian life? All right, so that's one thing. So in chapter 4, James addresses straightforwardly the ugliness of the Christian life. And you find even Paul telling some of the churches, it is a shame what they do in secret. And sometimes even us, I mean, I as a pastor, and I'm praying before God, and things that come to my mind, I say, oh man, if the members of my church could see how ugly I am inside, asking forgiveness for those things. We must admit, you know, there is an ugly side of us that sometimes comes out in the church. And James is just straightforwardly addressing it in this chapter. And it happens when the works of the flesh stains the workers of the Holy Spirit. So James does not mince his words in this chapter. The vocabulary with which James indicts these believers is strong. It's vivid. You are going to see in verse 1, it talks about wars, fights, desires, pleasure. Verse 2, lust, murder, covet. Oof. Verse 3, pleasures, which is the same word from which you get hedonistic thing. So this is really pretty ugly. In verse 4, adultery, adulteresses, enmity. Verse 8, sinners, double-minded. Verse 11, speaking evil, judging brothers. Verse 16, boast, arrogance. Verse 17, sin. I mean, he just uses pretty strong vocabulary to tell those brothers there are some ugly things that we have to get rid of. So this chapter on the way that genuine faith conducts itself, oh, I actually did not mention all the themes. Chapter 1, Work of Genuine Faith. Did I say it all? I said the first one and I didn't continue. Chapter 2, The Work of Genuine Faith. Chapter 3, The Word of Genuine Faith. Chapter 4, Way of Genuine Faith. And chapter 5, Warnings to Genuine Faith. Thank you very much. That's kind of you to return to it. So now, after those things, we come to this chapter 4 with the 17 verses, and it has three parts to it. We are going to read those three parts, and Brother Tyler will begin soon with the first part. The first six verses that we expect to read today, it tells us that genuine faith stays away from worldliness. And in verses 7 to 12, it tells us that genuine faith submits to the way of God. And in verses 13 to 17, it tells us that genuine faith schedules in the will of God. Don't say, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to do this. Say, it is in the will of God. So it puts that. So let us read those verses, beginning with verses 1 to 6, that Brother Tyler is going to read to us, telling us that genuine faith stays away from worldliness.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
And then, going from there, he goes to some requirements for us to get away from that worldliness. It tells in verses 7 to 12 that genuine faith submits to the ways of God. And Brother Dave Vandermolen, should I begin calling him Joseph, right? I'm telling you, both of your children did superbly well this morning. Praise the Lord. Verses 7 to 12, genuine faith submits to the ways of God.
Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?
So you can see the first admonition in verse 7 in that same is submit. And it's talking about that very thing, to submit to the way of God. And then in verses 13 to 17, it's telling us that genuine faith schedules in the will of God. Verse 13, and that's Brother Brian who is going to read those verses for us, 13 to 17.
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
So tonight, we'll, thank you very much, brethren, we will attempt to cover the first of the three exhortations we have in this chapter. And all three of them are on the subject matter of the way of genuine faith. And the first one we'll see in the first six verses is that genuine faith stays away from worldliness. The passage begins with hatred, and it ends with humility. The admonition of James to these believers is to follow a path by which they will turn that hatred, which is causing havoc within themselves and it means themselves, to go from that to a humility that harvests God's grace. The underlying background or tone of this passage is that the aspirations that these people have in being religious are not materializing. They are being religious for personal gain, and they are not getting it. And they are looking at the wrong causes for that. They resort to the worldly tricks and gimmicks in fashion. They are still not happy. They are not content. Passions flare inside of them. Pursuits rage in interpersonal conflicts. Ineffectual prayers are repeated, yet nothing. And this is the first section in the book where James does not use his usual appeal of my brothers. You remember almost everywhere, even in the foot office, he says, my brothers. This does not occur anywhere in chapter 4. James is very serious with this matter. He is looking at these people who are not acting like brothers when it comes to that area of their lives. The believer seems to have been nonchalant about it. And so the first thing that James tells us in verses 1 and 3, he says to stay away from worldliness, we must acknowledge the source of worldliness. And in this, James talks about three things here: passions, pursuits, and prayers. The first one is in verse 1. Worldliness comes from immoral passions. James began with a rhetorical question. He was not asking for information. The question was to bring self-awareness. James exhorts these believers to self-diagnose their spiritual problems when he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? He knew because he answered the questions himself. In their wars and quarrels, they certainly were adamant that their problems came from the outside of them. James says that it originates from inside of each one of those who are involved with those conflicts. What do you think, James is pretty much saying, what do you think your spiritual problems manifested in resentment and conflict come from? Check inside of you. And the words that he used are pretty strong words. The word for wars is it's a violent fight as on a battlefield. That's the word from which you have your English word polemic. So in interpersonal relationships, it refers to lasting resentment. You will find people in a church who will go years and years with that resentment. It's like the wars between the McCoy family and the Hartfield family. You know that story? The Hartfields lived on the West Virginia side of the Big Sandy River. The McCoys live on the Kentucky side of the river. And from 1863 to 1891, the two families fought each other. Many casualties resulted. In the end, they did not even remember why they had been fighting for all those years. It was not a North-South antagonistic thing. Both families had people who fought in the Confederacy. So it was not this civil war and hatred. You know how it began? It began with the suspicion that a McCoy was murdered by a Hartfield. They didn't have any proof. Then the conflict extended to land dispute, which did not exist before. Then it extended to more and more. And I have read that up to this day, in 2023, it is said that descendants continue the long-lasting resentment. Can you believe that? In fact, it extended to other states. They moved to North Carolina and Georgia. The same thing continued. James is saying that these kind of things happen in churches. It's ugly. So wars, and then he says fights. Fights, that's the word for individual dispute or quarrels. That's the word that we would use for an outburst of passion between individuals, yelling at each other, at each other's throat. It happens when individuals take themselves too seriously, when they feel entitled to certain privileges, to certain treatment, to certain position in the church. They fight for the turf they believe they are entitled to. And James is asking, where do you think this comes from? And he answers, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You know the word pleasure, as I said before, is the Greek word from which we get the English words hedonism or hedonist. It signifies the playboy-like of pursuit of pleasure. You have people who do have that kind of pursuit for them to be happy and have fun. And Jim is saying it is as ugly as the sensual gratifications of playboy people. That's how ugly it is before God. So you are having this collective and individual fight among people who should have been united. It derived from an insatiable urge for personal pleasure. I have to have fun. I have to be happy. I have to have what I want. Sensual gratification starts inside a person. And what happened is this: you have a society that makes sensual pleasures the chief end of people. And it penetrates in the church. Our deprived society has made pleasure, primarily sexual pleasure, as the chief end of humanity. And the bounds keep being pushed further and further. It used to be that, hey, okay, we can live together. And now there is no bound. They can be as animalistic as they want, and they want not only for you to approve it, but also to praise it. And yet they keep being more and more unsatisfied. And with the community of God's people, they may not pursue immoral pleasures as their chief end, but let's be honest with ourselves. The chief end in the church has become fun. That's the word, fun. Work has to be fun. Church has to be fun. Responsibilities have to be fun. Duty and sacrifice are no longer honorable. Fun is what gauges everything. Guess what happens when we make pleasures and fun the chief end of things? You know what happened, James is telling us? Wars, quarrels, unrest, instability, stress, depression, division, and the like are the result. Where do these things come from? From internal immoral passions for pleasure and indiscriminate plea for fun. Of course, pleasure and fun are all good in the right context. Satan did not invent pleasure. God did. Satan counterfeits it and spoils it. Satan did not invent fun. God did. Satan did not invent laughter. God did. He makes us to laugh. Even philosophers doesn't know where that comes from. That you just, your face changes, demeanor changes. You electrify a full room with a laugh. This morning I was sitting here and I was looking at every one of those in the choir who was smiling. Okay? And it has an effect on you. God invented that. But when we spoil that and we make that our chief end by all means, they do not bring joy and happiness. They wage wars inside of you. They lay in ambush in your flesh to capture you and seize you. That's where it comes from. So coming from the immoral passions, James goes to the first part of verse 2 to improper pursuits. He's telling us that worldliness is complicated by improper pursuits. And he has three things that he puts there in our improperly pursuing what we should not pursue in that way. He says we do it by coveting, by coercing, and by conflicting. The first one, he says, you lust and you do not have. That's coveting, empty covetousness. This should be taken in light of verse 1. They covet for sensual gratification, and yet they are never gratified enough. Seeking pleasures outside of God's boundaries is never satisfying. You keep wanting more and more and more. You keep extending the bound. You keep making it more violent, more ugly. And guess what? It's like those Hollywood people. They keep dying in strange, bad deaths. The second thing in proper pursuit is coercing. He says you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Murder cannot be literal assassination of a person. We would not have expected that there were murderers and amidst those Christian Jews to whom James was talking. The word is often used for hatred. Right? So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So it was common among the believers to look at hatred as an assassination of a person in your heart. John continues, say, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's a very serious matter. In God's judgment, hating your brother simply because he has what you want is as evil as killing that person. That is why murder or hatred and covet are juxtaposed here. You murder and covet, same thing. They are put together in this sentence. You are indignant and coveting. All that evil effort is futility. It yields not what you covet. And where did that thought of putting coveting and hatred and murder together? It came from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21-22. The Lord himself says that visible hatred is an in-the-heart murder. In many instances in his letter, James referred to statements that his older brother had made while his older brother was on earth. And it seems that this is one of them. Intense hatred of a brother for selfish reasons. It is an assassination of that person in your heart. So James goes from an improper pursuit of coveting to an improper pursuit of coercing, and then he ends with another improper pursuit of conflicting. Vain conflicts. You fight and war, yet you do not have. The continuous quarrels and resentments do not bring final satisfactory results. The McCoy and the Hartfield families have only losses to show for their decades or now even centuries of fighting. The head of these families lost their minds and became crazy. They lost their wives, their children. Others died senseless deaths. Conflicting like this, you don't get what you are looking for to conflict. So the third thing that James tells us in regard to the worldly, he says, worldliness is compounded by ineffectual prayers. That's the last part of verse 2 to the first part of verse 3. And he gives us here three aspects of ineffectual prayers. The attitude of entitlement, emptiness in the one asking, and expediency in your asking. So look at this part. He says, at the end of verse 2, you do not ask. That's the entitlement part. The next phrase shows that these people were not completely prayerless. It's not that they did not pray, but they failed to ask God directly what they really wanted. Why? Because they know that this is not the kind of thing that you ask God. You don't ask God, how can you help me kill my brother? You find that when a husband will not ask God directly to kill a man so that he might take that man's wife. He will not say something like that. He would rather point to God how evil the husband of that woman here is and how that woman deserves to be freed. I'm not making this up. I'm hearing those kind of stories that come from people in churches. The man would ask the Lord, he cannot ask the Lord bad things. He cannot say, I want to take that man's wife, kill him. He will not ask this. Neither would he ask the right thing either. He will not admit, say, for God, I have that lust. Change me. He doesn't ask the bad thing because he will be indicted before God. He doesn't ask the good thing because he wants pleasures. He keeps an attitude of entitlement. He does not ask the clear evil nor the right need. Entitlement makes you excuse your prayers. I've got to get this, but I cannot admit it's bad, and I don't want the right that the scriptures tells me to I should have. A second aspect of ineffectual prayers is emptiness. You ask, Jim said, and do not receive. At this point, the man finds a way to formulate an empty prayer. Oh, man, how people can be so smart in formulating empty prayers. In James chapter 1, verse 6, James explained that some prayers are ineffective because they are not formulated in faith. And here, prayers are ineffective because they are not formulated for faithfulness. Prayers that do not conform to God's character are empty. It's as if you had not said anything. And in fact, they are an indictment against you. God is not bribable, James said earlier. So you come and you are trying to think that piety will make God twist to satisfy your pleasures. Baloney, empty. And the third part of the effectual prayer is expediency. James explained, you ask because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask with the wrong motive. You know that word spend? It means to waste or to squander, to lavish yourself with. You know why it occurs? Who used that word? James's older brother. Luke uses this word in chapter 15, verse 4, to describe what the prodigal son did with the inheritance he received from his father. He twisted his father's arm to get an inheritance while the father was still living. And this asking here is similar. That prodigal son went and wasted, and you know where? On pleasures. He wasted those things. And John's using that word that these people asking in expediency are doing the same thing. They ask him prematurely and immorally to squander on their own hedonistic pleasures. And there are times you hear people praying, you cannot judge. But you feel that, is that really what you should be asking the Lord in the circumstance that you are? Wrong motive is at the heart of ineffectual prayers. Praying for God to comply with your chief end rather for you to submit to God as your chief end, that is expediency. So you look at these things, the first thing that James is presenting to us in the first part, in the first 1:8-3. If you are going to stay away from worldliness, you need to acknowledge the source of that worldliness. It's in you. It is in you. And manifested outside. And then in verse 4, James gives us a second exhortation on how to stay away from worldliness. He tells us, accept the seriousness of worldliness is not a joke. When treated the other subjects in chapter 1 to 3, James softened his remarks by introducing them with the kind of appeal of my brothers. And that is a place where you would have expected him to say, my brothers, but he doesn't. If anything, this time he digs deeper by calling these believers with an indictment, adulterers, adulteresses, not my brothers. The image of hedonism introduced in verse 1 continues with the expression of adultery here. Hedonism, murder, and adultery, he has used those words already in those first 3 or 4 verses. But they do not seem to be the actual factual murder, hedonistic action, or adultery. It seems that James is using them in a spiritual rather than in a real manner and nature. These believers most likely were not conducting orgies. They were not killing people. They were not rampant adulterers. They were devout Jews who had become Christians. But in their craving to get what they wanted at the expense of their brothers and sisters, James does not call them my brothers and sisters. He called them adulterers and adulteresses. There are rare times, brethren, when the sins of some people in a church can be so egregious that we have to call those sins by their name. And in this, James is telling us, the first thing is this, worldliness breeds friendship with the world. I said world, excuse me, here. These people were cozy enough with the world to adopt the world's ways. Isn't that what's happening in many of our churches? We don't go to the world, we just bring the world home. And James says, brings it this. This is the indictment question. He says, do you not know? That's the question that Paul asked the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses that question form multiple times to emphasize the utter lack of spiritual awareness the Corinthians demonstrated in their fleshly choices. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Don't you know who you are? And in verse 9, he said, do you not know that you are the temple? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the world? What kind of values do you have? In verse 19, he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Whom do you belong to? I have come to a point where you have things can be so bad with one spouse in a marriage and the other spouse look at it and they say, who are you? I don't know that person. When people are overtaken by their own passions, they lose even the simplest spiritual understanding. The person who still has his or her spiritual acumen looks at that covetous-driven believer in shock and disbelief and says, do you not know? Of course they have the factual knowledge. They could even point you to verses in Scripture. But when the Holy Spirit has been quenched in a person, that person does not see the spiritual significance of certain things. When the Bible says that things are spiritually discerned, it is both for the person who does not have the Holy Spirit and the person who is saved but has quenched the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit that gives you the significance of spiritual things. And people can be so far in the search of their own pleasures, even the smallest, simplest spiritual sense is gone from them. And you look at them and say, who are you? And in the second part, James is telling us that worldliness brings enmity with God. That's very serious. I mean, you are playing with fire. Do you not know what worldliness does, what coziness with the world does, and what it brings in regard to God? Worldliness brings enmity with God. Does that matter to you? It would be funny if it were not very sad. James is pointing out that this is a very serious matter. Whoever declares himself friend with the world thereby declares himself at war with God. You see how that war continues? It begins with internal struggles. It goes with to interpersonal struggles. And then it goes with struggles with God himself. Just as the person in war and fights with other individuals because he did not get what he wanted, he is now in war and fight with God because God did not give him what he wanted. He waited in entitlement, he didn't get it. He went to he went to expediency, he went to everything, he still didn't get it. And now he's at war with God. So in verses 5 and 6, James tells us, here's the solution. To stay away from worldliness, we must apply the solution to worldliness. And that first solution is to be serious with Scripture to avoid spiritual vanity. James says in that verse 5, he says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says or speaks in vain when he said the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, this is a very difficult verse because when we put that verse, we have some problems that can put it many ways. The first problem is the word spirit. Is it lowercase human spirit, as we have in the NIV, or is it capital case Holy Spirit, as we have in the New King James? It's not clear, and it can go one way or the other. The other thing is the word yearns, because the way the word spirit is translated, it can be either the subject of yearn or the object of yearn. So, or it can be the word God, who is mentioned in the quotations in verse 6, that can be the subject. So, who is yearning? Is it God or is it the Spirit? Is it the human spirit that's yearning? Is it the Holy Spirit that's yearning? Or is it God? The NIV says that the human spirit yearns. The New King James says the Holy Spirit yearns. And some other translations say that God yearns for the Holy Spirit. And grammatically, any one of those options can go. So what are the possible meanings? At least three good possible ones. I'm not saying that it means all three. One of them would be the right one. We do not know. It says that the human spirit yearns. The human spirit covets, but God gives grace. That is what the NIV says. Or it says the Holy Spirit yearns. The Holy Spirit is jealous for you, and God gives grace. That is what the New King James says. Or he said, God yearns, that means God is jealous for the Holy Spirit who is in you, and God gives grace. That is what my French Louis II translation says. So either way, I can go. So guess how I'm going with it? Since either translation can be supported by other passages in Scripture, I mean, theologically, either one would be fine because the Scripture says either one in other parts of Scripture. So we will put the emphasis on the phrase, do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? If you do not take the Scripture seriously, it doesn't matter what meaning comes after that. It doesn't affect you in any way. It's a moot point for you. Regardless of what your human spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is yearning about, if you take the Scripture seriously, you will be conformed to the aspirations of God. So the key is whether or not you believe what Scripture says is worthless or worthy. So the first attitude we should have when we are trying to stay away from worldliness, we should apply this solution. Take Scripture very, 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 very seriously in order to avoid spiritual vanity. And the second thing James is telling us is in verse 6. He says, be humble before God to receive his grace. The verse says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Shun pride, brethren. You know why? Because it puts you in conflict with God. I have never seen someone to be proud and God say, oh, you really scare me. You get proud, God says, okay, you want to fight? God resists the proud. And I can tell you, brother, sister, in your mind, in your words, in your action, if you find anything that elevates you above where God wants you to be, it's an impediment to God's grace. Remove it. Shun away from it. And having said that, he says, submit to God because it conditions God's grace. Nobody merits God's grace, but God does set some condition by which he gives grace. And that condition is, lower yourself. That is the thought that Indiana Jones had, you know. It's a fictional story. But I watched that movie and get into that temple walk. And all the time I keep losing, saying, yes, it's fictional, but it is so true spiritually. God, the shun pride because it puts you in conflict with God. Submit to God because it conditions God's grace. Now, what I will tell you, brethren, not one of us or those you may have in the story of lives that you have seen, no believer sets out to say, I am going to be worldly. But believers have passions. And the internal passions that are immoral. It's like the battlefield of Gaza that's going on inside of them. And what is internal gets to be interpersonal. They are never going to admit it is in themselves. They are always going to say it's someone else. And that interpersonal gets into ineffectual prayers. You have a completely ineffectual Christian life. It's no stamina, no joy, no love of the things of God. It's just, you are just floating. But thank God that in the solution, there is something that is mentioned that's called grace. You take Scripture seriously. And you humble yourself before God. Grace. There is not a place where you can be with the passions waging inside of you that grace cannot get you out. And if he used to give you a 12-ounce dosage of grace and you are in this situation, you need 24 ounces, you get it. He gives more grace. He gives more grace to the humble. And that's what I encourage you, my brother, my sister, with whatever conflicts that are raging inside of you, that are internal, that turns into interpersonal, that all comes into ineffectual life before God. Take Scripture seriously, and then be humble before God to receive His grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has been shared. And I thank you, Father, that as I studied this, I get that first blessing of being admonished by the Lord. Lord, what is shared this evening, that is, I believe it. And I love my people, and that's why I share that with them. The church can at times be very, very ugly, but it doesn't have to be that way. I pray, Father, that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to point the internal struggles that are going on in the hearts of each one of us. And especially when they manifest into interpersonal strife. And then it leads to ineffectual supplications. I pray that you'll help my brothers and sisters to accept what Scripture says and not play games and gimmicks with them. I pray that in their attitude they would humble themselves, because God conditions the abundance of His grace to a contrite and humble heart. Do your work of grace in our midst and magnify yourself fully as we go again in the world without being of the world. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.